Our passage for this evening is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, and I'm calling tonight's study Christ and Counterfeit Spirituality. So Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Amen. Now we've reached the point in the letter where Paul deals directly with the false teaching that was threatening the church at Colossae. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, that the first word of our reading in verse 16 is therefore. That means you must bring into your reading of verses 16 to 23 what Paul has just said in the previous section in the letter, verse 8 to verse 15. And if you remember, Paul has just explained to the Colossian Christians how they are complete in Christ, how they have already received fullness in Christ. Because of who Jesus Christ is, the one in whom the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, all who are united with him by faith are in possession of all that God has for them. Believers have been given new life, verses 11 to 13. They have received total forgiveness for their sins, verse 14. And through Christ's victory, they have been delivered from the powers of darkness, verse 15. It is with this understanding of what believers already possess in Christ that Paul continues in verse 16 to 23 to expose the utter emptiness of what the false teachers were offering. And as he does this, he spells out the spiritual loss and damage that the Colossians would inflict upon themselves should they turn away from the fullness that they have in Christ to embrace the spiritual poverty that the false teachers would lead them into. So here's how I'm going to approach the passage. The first thing I want to do is to offer a description of the false teaching itself, the so-called Colossian heresy. And I want to identify the various strands that were woven together in this particular philosophy and set of ideas. And we will hear Paul's critique of it. Secondly, I want to take a moment or two to clarify what exactly Paul is rejecting here. There is a danger of misapplying, or maybe better said, overapplying what Paul says here. And what I mean by that will become clear when we get there. The third thing I want to do is to highlight the cost for the Colossians, and indeed for any believers, should they be seduced away from the fullness that is found in Christ and go looking for spiritual assistance and fulfillment elsewhere. So we'll think first of all then about the Colossian heresy. Now, I pointed out way back on our orientation evening that it has not been possible to successfully match up Paul's description of the false teaching at Colossae with any specific teaching in the ancient world. What I mean by that is you can't put a particular label on it. But that does not mean that the various elements that were woven together in what was being taught at Colossae cannot be identified. They can be identified very easily. And those same elements are as common in our world today as they were back then. The false teaching at Colossae was some sort of fusion, an amalgamation of Jewish and pagan ideas and practices. And this is seen clearly as Paul pulls apart the various strands in the teaching in these verses. And we can see three elements, and I need to use technical terms to describe them. There were elements of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, don't worry if those terms are not overly familiar, for what they describe will be. So please bear with me on this. Legalism, I suggest, will be the element in the false teaching that we're most familiar with. The false teachers at Colossae had plenty to say about diets and days, foods and festivals, what was forbidden to the faithful and what was required from them. Legalism permeates this passage. Don't let anyone judge you, that is, condemn you, on the basis of what you eat or drink, or whether you observe the annual, monthly, or weekly holy days of the religious calendar. And we can detect a strong Jewish background and influence upon the false teaching in verse 16. It appears to go beyond this Jewish influence and matters of the Mosaic law in verse 20, which cites further commands not to handle or taste or touch certain things. This is the language of legalism. To gain favor with God, or to know fullness in your relationship with God, you must abstain from this and you must observe that. It is a life filled with rules and regulations and rituals. And those who fail to abstain from the entries on the proscribed list or to observe the entries on the prescribed list are judged and found wanting. They don't make the cut. They don't belong in the circle. They don't live at the level of the spiritual elite. And Paul will have none of it. With the demands of the Mosaic law in view in verse 17, he points out, as he does elsewhere in the New Testament, that all those food laws and holy days and other such regulations belong to that period of time prior to the coming of the Messiah. The period of the law was only ever intended as a temporary arrangement. Now that Christ has come, this period of preparation is past. It has served its purpose. The reality has come. Abstinence from certain foods and observance of certain days added nothing to what believers now had in Christ. In fact, to insist that they were in any sense binding or beneficial was to denigrate Christ and to detract from his sufficiency. And this was precisely what was happening at Colossae. Now, it appears from what Paul says in verse 20 that the false teachers were also advocating the avoidance of certain foods and activities as a way of appeasing or enlisting the assistance of unseen spiritual powers which exercised influence upon our world. Now, this comes down to translation again. But if the phrase that we met last time in chapter 2, verse 8, if the phrase, the basic principles of the world, is to be translated as the elemental spirits of the universe, then we can see the influence of pagan thought upon what was being taught at Colossae, this sort of hybrid of Jewish and pagan thought. And you will notice that Paul does not describe these commands as he did those in verse 16 as legitimate in their day, but now belonging to the shadow period of the Mosaic law. In verse 20, he simply labels them as the commandments and teachings of men. And believers must have nothing to do with these legalistic codes and what they proposed to secure, for they had died with Christ and no longer belonged to this world, and were in no sense beholden to these spiritual powers. So legalism was central to the false teaching at Colossae and was to be firmly rejected by the believers then and is to be similarly rejected by us today. A second element in the false teaching was mysticism. And the influence of pagan thought would appear to be dominant here. Verse 18 describes those who delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Now, it's helpful to understand that the term translated there as false humility was used extensively in the ancient world to describe the practice of fasting as a preparatory technique for the receiving of heavenly visions. And you will note that that term is used again in verse 23. it was obviously an important ingredient in the false teacher's spiritual recipe, a recipe for spiritual fullness. Also, it may well be that the phrase, the worship of angels, should not be understood as the practice of actually worshiping angels, but it was an attempt to enter into the heavenly worship of the angels themselves in their position of nearer access and admission into such a heavenly position. So it's the worship of angels. It's the angels' worship, in other words. The false teaching boasted in and promoted visions or out-of-body experiences that would grant the individual access and admission into such heavenly wonder. It was a claim to privileged access to God and revelation from God. Paul warns of any such individuals who go into great detail about what they have seen, when the reality is that their fleshly imagination has filled their head. They're devoid of truth, but full of pride. And he tells us in verse 23 that this is simply self-imposed worship. That is, do-it-yourself worship. Make it up as you go along worship. The sweeping claims of the false teachers are utterly bogus and are to be treated accordingly. So legalism, mysticism, the final element that we can detect in the false teaching was asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of severe self-discipline and denial of bodily pleasures for religious reasons. And I've already referred to the two references to false humility, which probably describe the practice of fasting in preparation to receive visions. It's now generally understood that if the body is denied protein for long enough, then hallucinations will follow. You can form your own conclusions from that as to the reliable basis of the revelations that the false teachers claim to have received. But there is explicit mention of ascetic practices in verse 23, where Paul refers to the harsh treatment of the body. And this is everyday stuff in the religious world. The thinking is that through the discipline of denying bodily appetites, we will be enabled to rise above our base physical existence and operate on a higher spiritual plane. And note that Paul says it has an appearance of wisdom. There is a plausibility to it. And people buy into the thinking that if they can sufficiently develop their willpower and abstain from physical pleasures, or even withdraw from society itself, then surely this less materially oriented existence will bring them more into harmony with spiritual reality. And just pause for a moment and think how pervasive that thinking is with religious fasts and pilgrimages and communes. There's penances and vows of silence and chastity and poverty, etc. The unregenerate mind finds something appealing and admirable about it. It presents itself as a superior and more enlightened way of living. And we will hear Paul's damning indictment of it in a moment when he tells us that it's just another false trail, which actually compounds the problem it is purporting to solve. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism had come together in some sort of potent cocktail at Colossae, some sort of organized form of teaching, and it was seeking to draw the Colossian believers, to seduce them, draw them into its web. And Paul exposes it for what it is. It is, as he said in chapter 2, verse 8, a hollow and deceptive philosophy rooted in human and demonically sponsored thinking and not in Christ. Now, I mentioned that the second thing I wanted to just deal with was that we need to be clear about what Paul is actually rejecting in these verses, and we need to be careful to not make the mistake of misapplying or overapplying what Paul says here into all contexts. And I don't want to spend too long on this, but there is a danger of misunderstanding these verses if we do not listen to all that Paul says in the New Testament. And I want to take each of those three elements in turn just to draw some qualifications in over-applying it. First of all, legalism. Don't think for one moment that Paul means by his rejection of legalism that there are no rules for Christian living, that there is no law that governs how we are to live. Paul is clear in Galatians, where he discusses these very matters, that we live under the law of Christ. With the Spirit of Christ within us and the example of Christ before us, how we ought to live our lives is clearly established for us. The grace of God has not created a Christian Wild West where we live as we please. And we should also understand that Paul was deeply sympathetic to his Jewish background brothers and sisters in Christ, who felt bound in their consciences to continue to observe some aspects of the law, such as what they should or should not eat, whether they should observe certain days of the calendar, or whether they should circumcise their baby boys. Where this was not being done in an attempt to gain salvation or as a means of belonging to the people of God, Paul respected their conscience and he encouraged his Gentile brothers and sisters to do the same, to respect their Jewish background believers' consciences. So what I am saying is that Paul's comments in Colossians 2 must be read in context. They do not mean that Paul was against any form of rules for behavior at all, or indeed that Paul did not recognize that the coming of Christ had thrown up specific challenges for his fellow Jewish brethren. What Paul rejected was legalism, not the respecting of rules in every situation. What about mysticism? Well, again, Don't think that Paul is saying that there are no genuine experiences of intimate communion with God to be had. Remember, it was Paul himself who told us that he was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or not, he can't be sure. Peter received a vision from heaven. John received a vision from heaven. We live in the days when God has poured out his Spirit, in which, Acts chapter 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see vision, your old men will dream dreams. We are to pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Ephesians 1:17. When Christians pray, they enter spiritually, they enter into the immediate presence of God, the throne room of heaven. Paul does not hold up the Christian faith as some sort of dry, arid, intellectual assent given to a series of propositions about God. It is a real living faith. Through Christ, we are brought into living communion with God, and we experience fellowship with Him. But this is something that we enjoy in Christ, and it is something that we understand through Scripture. What utter bunkum circulates in evangelical circles today with alleged visions of heaven and hell, or even trips to either destination. The outlandish and completely uncorroborated reports of interventions of angels, the endless revelations given in prophecies to specially anointed servants of God, which turn out to be pure rubbish. Paul's description of fleshly imagination in puffed up individuals who bear no connection to the head, to Christ, just seems to fit so well what circulates in evangelicalism today. So qualifications in what Paul says about legalism and what he says about mysticism. Finally, asceticism. Again, we must be careful not to misapply and overapply what Paul says in the context of Colossians chapter 2. He talks about people and harsh treatment of the body. Well, listen to Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I beat my body and make it my slave. Paul is clearly saying that he implies himself to ensuring that he is not dictated to by his bodily appetites and passions. Indeed, when we come to Colossians 3, verse 5, and the following verses, we see that Paul encourages the Colossians in what the Puritans called the mortification of the flesh, on the basis of the new life that we possess in Christ. We are to develop discipline as we walk in the Spirit and resist the pull of the flesh. What was being advocated at Colossae was a very different thing and was built upon very different beliefs. Let me take just one example. We talked about fasting earlier when we talked about false humility. Paul also practiced fasting at times. Undoubtedly, it was forced upon him by circumstances on many occasions, as Philippians chapter 4 makes clear. But in Acts chapter 13, at Antioch, fasting was voluntary for Paul. It was an expression of the desire of those who led the church there to seek and to worship God. And we know that it was in the context of them fasting and worshiping God that God chose to disclose his plans for the church at Antioch, which would eventually become the Gentile mission. But the fasting there was not some formula or technique for connecting with the divine and securing benefits from him. There is all the difference in the world between a Christian committed to practicing spiritual discipline and someone who is trusting in the efficacy of ascetic practices. Now, the third and final matter that I want to address is that of the price that the Colossians would pay should they throw their lot in with the false teachers, turn away from the fullness which is found in Christ alone. And we find the first negative consequence in verse 17. And I repeat what I said earlier. Paul does not say that the prohibitions on food and drink or the observance of holy days were bad in themselves. In fact, if these were regulations given in connection with the law given to Israel through Moses, then the entire system was good in itself. But the law was only a signpost and temporary arrangement until the Messiah came. Christ is the reality to which the law pointed and through whom its purpose was fulfilled. To turn from Christ, to live under the law with its various regulations once again, is to turn from the substance to the shadows. It is to choose spiritual impoverishment. An observance of the law is no longer a good thing if you substitute it for the Savior who has come. So the Colossians must not make the colossal mistake of returning to the shadows. And anyway, this would be a double tragedy in the case of the Colossians, for these are Gentile background converts, and they had never been under the law of Moses in the first place. We find the second negative consequence in verses 18 and 19. Paul says that the Colossians will disqualify themselves for the prize as a result of losing connection with the head. And the tragedy of losing connection with the head is that it performs the crucial task of directing the growth and development of the body. That is what the Colossians will forfeit. That's the prize they will miss if they embrace the false teaching. Spiritual deformity and dysfunction will be the inevitable outcome of turning away from Christ, who is the head, to indulge the fantasies of the false teachers. And how often do we see this played out today in modern evangelicalism? Certainly naive and immature believers, but often, very surprisingly, with believers who should be much further on and who should know far better, they are seduced by the sensational claims of false teachers. They offer them shortcuts to spiritual growth, new power for living, more intimacy in their relationship with God if only believers will commit to the program that they offer. And these false teachers, they present themselves as trusted and guaranteed channels through which the believer will be able to access the blessing of God in a whole new and exciting way. And it's got nothing to do with being in Christ. It's not centered in Christ at all. The third negative consequence is found in the final phrase of verse 23. For all the bluster and rigor associated with the false teacher's energetic pursuit of the higher spiritual life, the reality is, says Paul, it is of no value in restraining sensual indulgence. In fact, it's even worse than that. It's not just that their teaching fails to free its followers from the power of the flesh. It actually has the effect of feeding it within them. The false teaching completely fails to address what our problem really is. It's not our bodies as such that are the problem, but the flesh which animates them. You can be as harsh as you like with your body, which is morally neutral according to the New Testament. You can be as harsh as you like and you will produce zero true spiritual transformation. Indeed, those who turn to such measures in their attempt to ascend to a higher plane of existence, they end up reinforcing the grip of the flesh upon them. How come? Because they are merely turning within and are looking exclusively to their own resources, their own will and discipline and commitment. They merely reinforce their sense of self-sufficiency and satisfaction in their own achievements. Ironically, the principal act of the flesh is pride. Confidence in one's own abilities and resources to effect genuine change. And as Paul has already shown, our need is so great, so deep-seated and tied to our very nature, the flesh, that we need nothing less than the circumcision of Christ and the gift of new life in Christ. We need to be taken out of ourselves and replanted in the Son of God if we are ever to overcome the power of the flesh, the sinful nature. Meditation, fasting, visions won't change anything. So to bring things to a conclusion, if the Colossians follow where the false teachers are seeking to take them, they will be turning away from the genuine spiritual fullness and true spiritual freedom which is found in Jesus Christ. They will return to the shadows, disqualify themselves from true spiritual growth in fellowship with the head, and they will swallow the lie about how sinners can gain victory over the flesh. The stakes could not be higher. And the same applies for us today. If we look anywhere other than to Jesus Christ for spiritual fullness and freedom and fulfillment, If we look anywhere else than to Christ, then we will deny ourselves these very things and end up living with spiritual counterfeits of these realities. And it happens. Evangelicalism is awash with spiritual charlatans and their spiritual gimmickry and error. The only sure path to intimacy with God, to Christian growth and development, and to victory over the flesh is to continue with Christ as Lord, to get to know the fullness that we have been given in Him, the new life we have in Him, the total forgiveness we have in Him, the true freedom we have in Him. Are we advancing in our awareness and understanding and appreciation of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ? If we are protecting ourselves from the seductions of all false teaching, no matter in which particular guise it would seek to take us captive. May God make us wise in following Jesus Christ. Amen.